We looked at, we're in the introduction section. We are actually halfway through the first verse of the introduction, in those first 17. We'll be in that introduction for quite a while. We said it was written to the Romans. Basically, last time we started with the fact that Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle. And that's where we were. Today, we're going to try to finish up what it means to be called and set apart for the gospel of God. So just try to manage expectations, and then we're going to move through the rest of it relatively quickly. But as we get started into the text itself, we talked last time about what it meant to be an apostle. And we left on the topic of what it meant to be called, a called apostle. And we talked about the whole doctrine of apostleship. But I mentioned to you in the text that's there before you, at least in the NIV text, it says Paul was called to be an apostle. The word to be is not there in the Greek. He's just an apostle, called. And it's an adjective that modifies the type of apostle. He is one with a specific calling that was brought into being. We said this word called could be looked at as constituted. He was made. It was his constitution of who he was. He was an apostle because of the way he had been ordained and brought into being. It's an adjective that we pointed out of the word kaleo, which means to call, to yell out, to beckon people to come. And we saw in the various passages as we were concluding last time that it appears as an adjective 10 times in our Greek New Testament. 3 of those are right here in Romans. We see in the verse that we are currently in, it's a called apostle. Later down in verse 6, we're going to find them called to belong to Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, we're going to find the saints, comma, called. So they're called. What's that? They're called to be an apostle. They're called to be saints. In the 28th verse of Romans, is that favorite one that sits out there for those who says, those who have been called according to his purposes. And we'll look at more of that when we get to the 28th verse, because that's the whole doctrine of election and what it means to be called. And we will address election when we have some doctrine behind us by the time we get to the 8th chapter. But I just want to point out to you, 4 of the 10 uses are here in Romans. 3 of them are right here in the introduction. So this is not a concept I wanted to skip over, because Paul thought it was enough to mention it 3 times in his intro, that this was a doctrine. You'll notice that it appears also over in Matthew, and that's a quite familiar passage. It says, many were invited, but few were chosen, the way the NIV reads. The word chosen there is the called ones. Few were. Many were given the invitation, but few were actually chosen. And the Corinthian is almost a parallel to what we see here in Romans. It says he was called to be an apostle in verse 1. Those who are the called saints in Corinth in 1:2. In 1:24, it makes a statement of those who are of God, called, both Jews and Greeks. And so we find the same exact adjective being used in Corinth. And that's not surprising. He writes Romans from Corinth. He wrote to the Corinthians just before he writes to the Romans. And he writes so that he comes to them. We see 2 other places where it's used in the scriptures just for the complete statement. Over in Jude 1, Jude writes of those who have been called. And finally, Revelation, as we studied it, it talks about when Jesus comes in glory, as he's coming in the clouds, he will be bringing his called ones with him. The passage in Revelation actually reads, he is the Lord of lords and kings of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Remember we talked about the 3 attributes of believers that are coming? The called, the faithful, the ones who were followers. Yes?
Is called and chosen the same word in Greek?
They are not the same word, but in this case it is the same word in Greek. It's used. It's translated in English as called and chosen. But chosen is a verb. And this one I'm looking here is actually the adjective form. So the root word, kaleo, is the same root. In this case, we're looking at it, I think it's modifying the noun, if you will, as an adjective. In this case, it's apostle is the noun. And these are the called apostles. These were the called followers that come with him in Revelation. To the called ones, the ones are the one he's writing to, but they have an attribute. They were called. And so it's an adjective. It's only used 10 times, but it forms our basic doctrine. We refer to it as the doctrine of the calling of God. And what I wanted to do is today is to look into that doctrine. And we ask the question, why does Paul bother to say he was called? After all, is an apostle mean one who is sent? So obviously if he was sent, he had to be called. So why does he make such a big deal? And I think there are two reasons. The first is because the other apostles had been called or chosen to do this work, and he wanted them to know that he also had been called. He also had been chosen. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one of the original disciples that had traveled with Jesus, the ones that Jesus had called to be his apostles, as we looked at the whole doctrine of apostleship last time. But Paul wants them to understand that just as these people, or these various references, all have places where the original 12 were called, he likewise was called. His calling happened to be on the road to Damascus when he runs into this blinding light and he says, "Lord, who art thou?" He says, "I am Jesus who you persecute." He said, "Uh-oh. This is not what I thought it was going to be." And his life is turned around. And because Paul was not one of the original appointed ones, there was a whole debate. In fact, you'll notice that Paul's a little sensitive on this topic. Many, many times in the book of Romans, in fact, in a lot of his writings, he has to try to defend himself. Well, you were the persecutor of the church. You weren't one of his originals. Who are you to tell us? You didn't get it right to begin with, Paul. You don't understand what it really means. And Paul says, hold it. You're right. I am the least of all the apostles, but I am his apostle. I am the called one. Everybody else was a disciple that he sent forth. I'm the one he had to give a blinding flash of the obvious to get my attention, that I would understand who I am. And it's important to who I am, so I will tell you, I am the called one. I am the apostle with a special one. I've been called to go to the Gentiles. All the others were sent to the house of Israel. I have been called to go to the Gentiles. I, he writes to the Romans, am your apostle. I've been sent to the Gentile world. I want you to understand, Paul uses this title in 9 of his 13 letters. Called apostle. And he does it because he wants to establish his authority. It's interesting to notice that when he doesn't use it, he doesn't use it in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the first letters he writes. And it's almost like he gets flack. Well, who are you to write that letter? And he begins to say, you know, when I went to Thessalonica, you're right, I didn't really lay out my credentials. He doesn't write himself as a called apostle when he writes the letter to the Philippians from jail. He says, everybody else has left me because they don't want to be identified with me. They don't want to associate with me. Oh, woe is me. I'm in prison all along. I said some things about John Mark. So, Tim, bring John Mark when you come. In that epistle, as he writes to the Philippians, as he writes out to those folks there, he doesn't mention it. And the other place is Philemon. As he writes to Philemon, he's appealing to him as a slave, that Onesimus would be received. And so he writes back. He says, I'm a slave. And he doesn't mention his authority. He doesn't want to command it to happen. So in those special cases, he drops it. But all the other letters that Paul writes, he makes this thing a special characteristic. The word call in the adjective form actually doesn't appear in the Galatian epistle. It actually appears in its verb form there as the called. I was called out. But it has the same basic meaning. And so if you were looking at what he's doing, what most of the time he uses as an adjective in Galatians, he actually says the verb. I was called. Other than that, we find Paul consistently wanting to belabor the fact. And he vindicates his position. Most of the time he opens it, but in two letters, in Romans and in Corinthians, he belabors it over and over again as he works through them. He wants us to understand. By the time he gets to the 11th chapter, he's going to have a whole section in there about why he was called, why he was chosen, as he finishes up why Israel, the whole issue with Israel, and what has happened to them, were they not the call of God? and what has transpired among them. He goes back to this whole doctrine, and we will finish our doctrine call when we finish chapter 11. So we're going to introduce it. We're going to cover it in detail in chapter 8, verse 28 in particular. We're going to come back to it and review by the time we get to chapter 11, there in the 13th verse. See, those Judaizers were always disputing whether Paul has the right to be an apostle. He was accused of teaching new doctrine that didn't belong anywhere else. Now that's a lesson for next week, or maybe the week afterwards, we get further down in the teaching material as we get through this introduction. But I want you to understand, he constantly felt threatened relative to his apostleship. And so he makes a big deal out of it. Now, what does it mean to be called of God? We're going to do sort of a parenthetical break from our text, and we're going to look at the doctrine of the calling of God. I don't think if we don't understand it, it's going to be hard to understand the whole epistle. So we've looked at how it's set in its context, and I gave you a separate handout today. That's what this handout is. We're going to take a break from the note outline we were using last week, and we're going to go over a special one that I prepared on the doctrine of the calling of God. And I want you to have it in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 26. That is sort of the hallmark passage, the one I asked you as we ended last time. I pointed out you just might want to go read that one to get a feeling. We will develop our doctrine, but I want to have you sort of the summary. We're going to answer the question, what does it mean to be called of God? And our basic text we'll come back to again and again will be 1 Corinthians 23 through 26, but I want to build you the thing. But if you're looking for one summary key text to latch onto, if you're looking for the doctrine of the call of God, I would suggest the one that Galen used as he opened up his book of Corinthians to us. Now, there are two types of callings. There's what we call the general call. This is the call that goes out to all people. It's a call that goes out to repent. It's the call of the gospel. It's the passage that we see over in Matthew 11, verse 28, where it says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The call to come. To come be with me. That word come there is the actual call. A call to come into the being and understand what's going on. Isaiah in the Old Testament put it this way in verse 45, verse 22. It says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." In the Hebrew, the word is to turn. It's a call. I want you to pay attention. I want you to repent. I want you to turn around and come back. Because you need to understand the call of God upon your life. It's a general call. It's an issue for people to understand. Matthew 22, verse 14 puts it this way. "For many were invited," that is, they were called. They were issued a general call. "But few were chosen." That's the adjective form as it comes back. And they're both sitting there in that same verse. And so as we look through this, there is this general appeal to the calling to respond to God. It's an issue to everyone. And as we'll find over in Romans 8:28, there's an Ephesus. There's that word. the calling of the elect. Because it says, to those I'm going to predestine. I am going to do things. I am going to conform them into the image of Jesus Christ. I want them to understand certain things apply to the believer. Now, to help us set a context to the context even, Paul goes on to amplify after he gets to this whole section introducing this, he does a pause. And in chapter 2, he starts laying out, he says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, that God destined our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." Now, nowhere in there is the word call, but this is about this wisdom that God has given to us. It's unknown. It's not understood. He continues, "For who among men knows the thought of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. That is, we speak not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept these things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about these things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. So in the follow-on paragraph, really, it says it's a wisdom that comes from God, but he says most people don't understand it because they don't have God thinking pattern in them. They don't think like God. They don't know what's on God's mind. So how could you ever expect it? Natural man is never going to understand the call of God. You have to be spiritual. You have to be walking. You have to be understanding. You need to be plugged in. Otherwise, it's going to sound like gobbledygook. And he finishes that introduction and he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You see, one of the things that comes to the life of the believer is that the Holy Spirit indwells us and gives us the ability to understand. So while this is a hard doctrine, a lot of people get hung up on it. And there's lots of rooms for Christians to disagree. And trust me, we do. There's a whole group of people out there who follow John Calvin. They have their five principles of irresistible grace, the whole thing of the tulip and total depravity. We're not going to cover all of that today. We're not here to look into that, but part of it is the call of God on our lives and understanding it. My aunt and uncle are of that persuasion. You met them. They prefer themselves as the frozen chosen. Now, the Presbyterians of our background of belief, they come of a strong belief. Now, they're stuck in their ways, they're frozen, but they were chosen. There are others of us that have slightly different views, but I want to look a little bit, what does it mean, this... I've got something stuck in my throat, I'm not going to pronounce that word effectively. Efficacious calling of God. Romans 8:30 says, "For those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." So we're not going to build that doctrine today. We're going to build it heavily when we get to chapter 28. But it's where here. But let me give you the other passages that help us understand what's going on here. 1 Corinthians 1:9, we looked at earlier, the God who has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful, and the text continues on down the line. But the issue is that over in Corinthians, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Back to that passage we just saw. There's a bunch of things people don't understand. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Those are the basic passages people like to talk to. But I think it's important to see the other passages as well. There's the Luke 4:23 passage when it says, "Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in." Irresistible call. You give an invitation, no one's come. I'm going to fill that banquet hall. I'm going to force people come through that door, that my house may be full. Romans 1, we talked about earlier. To those that are loved of God and called to be saints. Passage we saw here, 11:29, for God's gift and his call are irrevocable. When God issues a call, it accomplishes the purpose that it went out for. The doctrine of the calling of God is it's not a wasted call. It's a call that completes its effectiveness, or it's part of his general call, where he allows people to choose. But there's only two types of calling. That which is part of this efficacious calling of God is irrevocable. It will be accomplished the reason it was sent forth. Ephesians puts it this way, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." Interesting phrase. "The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Philippians, "I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me." Get the idea? It's a perception that God is the one who's acting. It's God. We're just responding. We almost don't have a choice. In fact, our Presbyterian brothers said we don't have a choice. Thessalonians put this way, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. He writes in the second letter of Thessalonians, Paul puts it this way, he called you to this through the gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice every time it's God who's the one who's issuing the call. The calling of the doctrine of this Ephesus calling of God is it's God is the one who's behind the scenes. He writes to his son of the faith, Timothy, and he says, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purposes and his grace. Wow. We begin to understand that God does what he wants to do. He said, well, why didn't you choose somebody? He chose. He's the one who knows. He's the one who made the decision. And he did it because of his purpose and his grace. Hebrews, the author of the book, puts it this way. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Isn't it interesting? We saw when Jesus referred to as the apostle, we're talking about the called apostle. It's right there. We also find the calling of God, our heavenly calling, is in the context of the apostle. The sentence form. Peter put it this way. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Now, this is the first time we get into trouble, because up to that point, it's been God doing it. Now we got to make it sure. That's why we're going to have fun when we get to chapter 28. We talk about the doctrine of election, because there are verses like Peter, who everybody says problem with Paul and James. I got a problem with Peter and Paul. They have slightly, and we'll pie it all together when we get to that doctrine of election, which is a part of making. I think it's where God actually does this stuff, and the calling is where we work it out into our lives. We call it the doctrine of predestination. We'll talk more about that when we get to those he also called, he also predestined. We'll look through that. Now, there's a logical order, but I would point out to you it's not a temporal order. It's not an order that's in time. Because God does this instantaneously. When he calls you, he both calls you, he converts you, and he regenerates you. Now, there are some churches that teach a doctrine of a delayed grace. And God isn't quite capable of getting it all done. That there is a delayed filling. That there, God withholds his gracious gifts that he gives people. That's not what we teach here at this church. We teach that all three of these things, where there's a progression from, if you will, calling to conversion to regeneration that we talk about, that is the experience of the believer. But all of those things happen simultaneously at the same point. When you accept Jesus Christ, you responded to the call, you were converted, and you were totally regenerated, and in Jesus' sight, in God's sight, you, as if you've been justified, is the doctrinal term we will build in chapter 3. Righteousness is the term we'll build in chapter 4. As we build these doctrines out, but all of them happen simultaneously, but in an ordering, people think about it, they say, well, you know, I had to hear the call a couple of times, and then I responded, I converted, and then I finally understood the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, and I became regenerated. And we tend to talk that way. That's our experience. But doctrinally, what the Scriptures teach, all of these things happen at the point of salvation. They are instantaneous. Now, there are passages that cause troubles, and I think it's important not to teach doctrine from Acts, but I want to point out to you where they are, where we see people try to teach a temporal ordering. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe, then you'll be saved. But you can't be saved if you don't believe. It's almost as if it says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's not the amount of faith, because it's not our calling. It's what God did for us. Pastor Sawkins, when he introduced communion last Sunday, talked about it. If you were trying to summarize all the religions of the world, he says you could summarize in one word. D-O. Something you need to go do. In Christianity, it's summarized by one word. D-O-N-E. Done. Completed. Over with. There's nothing to do. You don't need to earn your salvation. You don't work for it. It's something God gave you. It is a free gift of God. But they who believe in the Lord Jesus will be saved, you and your household. And Peter also teaches, repent and be baptized. Now the proper reading of this would be, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, because of, that's what that word for means there. It's not in order to get, but it's because of the forgiveness of your sins, because you have been redeemed, because you have been regenerated, because you have been converted, because you responded to the efficacious calling of God, give thanks. Because it's all true in your life. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what we're beginning to see in Acts as a progression where the Spirit had not yet come. But after Acts 19, we never find another case where the Spirit doesn't come upon them at conversion. In fact, if you actually study the coming of the Holy Spirit, it's delayed 40 days the first time. It's delayed less and less and less. And finally, it comes as soon as they hear in Acts 19. They just didn't know what they believed. They'd heard, they knew the teaching of the Apostle John, John the Baptist. But they did not know of what it meant to be a believer. Christ had gone. So he preached to him, Christ crucified. They believed and the Spirit came upon them. But we're not going to teach Acts today. We're going to teach Romans. So we're going to move on. This is a chart that I printed in detail in your handout for you because I didn't want you trying to write it all down furiously because I don't want writer's cramp. But I wanted to talk about it. The definition, if you will, of this, this says general call, it's off the screen, and this says Ephesians call. But it involves the presentation of the gospel to which individuals are offered the promise of God in Christ. And they're given an opportunity to invite Christ into their lives by faith in order to receive forgiveness. The Ephesians call involves the general calling of God. In addition, when one responds, then God puts a call for them to move to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If we were to look as the agent, here it's the Father issuing the call. The Spirit goes out and convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and they respond to the gospel as revealed in the Word of God. The agent of how things happen is also issued by the Father. It's made effective by the work of the Holy Spirit as He illuminates as we're being confirmed. Converted, conformed, transformed, renewed. There's a bunch of good theological words out there by the Word of God in our lives. Some examples here, it says, for all people, but heard only of those who hear the gospel. Many are called, but few are chosen. As opposed to here, we see every single person that receives salvation also receives the totality of God's gift to them. It starts with Saul. Saul was out there persecuting the church. But God brings him to the full maturity in Christ Jesus. Look at Lydia. Remember the time when we were out there at the... after we talked about Lydia, the first convert? There, it's a fascinating story to read her. She's a great example of that passage, how those who were called were also predestined. She sets up a whole church because she's sitting there being faithful to die. Goods. There in a little river. You happen to see it, Philippi. The purpose of it is to reveal God's love to sinners in general. It reveals God's holiness and righteousness. But this one is to move. How does man deal with this total pride? How does he get into the elect? How does he move from election to predestination to total righteousness and holiness to move through? We see the results here is that they can reject. Not everybody responds to the general call. But since it's effectual and irrevocable, its necessary results in salvation. It's impossible to reject it. This is why we teach a doctrine of it's impossible to lose your salvation. Because it's not yours to get in the first place. It was given to you as a free gift to God. You had nothing to do with it, so how can you lose it? The timing. This happens prior to conversion. It's a logical sense after, but it actually happens simultaneously with is what the doctrine teaches. This is the view that we teach here at Venture Christian Church. I gave it to you in summary form. I thought the chart might help you as you start wrestling through, as you look at some of the verses. Again, we will come back and build this in great detail when we have the rest of some doctrine of salvation behind us and we get to chapter 8, where we'll deal with election and predestination. But the general principle that I would have you think of at this time, that our calling or our purpose in life is directed by God. And it's for His purposes. And it's what God wants to do in our lives that's important. Now, we understand that as we look at this calling and purpose into our life, it affects us in three different directions. It affects us as we look back in our calling. Because if we look back at our calling, we look to our salvation, to a thing that's in our past. We were saved. But it also affects us as we look forward in our calling, because there's a little thing called eternity that's coming. We spent a lot of time talking about eternity when we studied Revelation. In fact, some of you thought I'd never get off talking about eternity. In fact, some of you thought Jesus was coming back before I would finish teaching about eternity. He almost did. But we did finish. And then there's the present. Not only do we have a chance to look back and a chance to look forward, but as we see here in Romans, it's also a call to service. that we can understand what our current present calling is, that we may understand the calling and purpose in our life is directed by God, that we're in His hands. He saved us in the past, He's going to glorify us in the future, and in between, He's going to sanctify us. He's going to set us apart. Which brings us to the next topic. But before we go there, I forgot I have a review slide. We talked about apostle. That means one that was sent forth. We talked also about the calling. That means one who's designated and set apart by an action of God to some special sphere and manner of being of consequence and activity. That's William Neville's definition in his book, Romans, verse by verse. I thought it was an interesting one. The calling of God is designated and set apart by an action that God took, by some special sphere and manner of being, and has some consequential or consequence activity in our lives. That's the call on our lives. It's this thing, call. He was sent forth because He had been called, because He had been brought into being. And so, not only is Paul a servant, a doulos of Jesus Christ, not only is he called to be an apostle, but the last part of that verse says, and set apart for the gospel of God. To set apart is this wonderful Greek word. If I can't pronounce the English this morning, I'm not going to even try the Greek. I am tongue-tied and brain dead. But essentially, this verb appears to here in the perfect passive participle of its root form, of this word sitting over here in Greek, which is an old word. It comes from two Greek words, apo and horos. And as you were to look out there at those Greek words, if you spoke Greek and had a little bit of understanding, you might see a phrase. I want you to think about particularly this word here, horos, what it sounds like to you, because we have an English word that actually comes out of it. Let me define for you what the meaning of this word is. It means to mark off or set a boundary. It's a word that is used to designate or appoint a place in a field, a boundary line set up where something, where two things come together and we have a demarcation as a boundary or a line in a field. It can also be used as a phrase that is used to designate or to point the places where things join. You might notice this English word, where we call it a horizon, where sky meets the land. And from that we get the word horizon, comes out of this word horizon. And we get our English word, it's derived from the point where the boundary between earth and sky, we call it the horizon. It is itself there. This Greek word denotes and separates those who are called from those that are part of the general masses. All of humanity comes together, but there's a boundary line between those that were called and those who were part of everybody who wasn't called. And he says, I was set apart. The word conveys the idea of a total consecration and dedication. And it relates to the concept of holiness and removing and being set apart from sin. It's a passage that when the passage, it is the word that when the passage I'll show you here in Leviticus was translated into Greek, what we call the Septuagint, they use this word set apart to describe the holiness of God. It says, for you are holy to me because I am the Lord. And I am holy. And I have set you apart. There it is. That's the phrase, and they use this word that Paul claims he uses here to translate this concept of being holy, that God is holy, and therefore he sets people apart from the nations to be my own, as he calls Israel, as he talks about them in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. If you're looking for other passages, that's not the only place it's taught. You can find it also over in Exodus chapter 13, verse 12. You can find it in Numbers chapter 8, verses 11 through 14, Numbers chapter 15. This idea of Israel being called out and set apart. And Paul says, just the way they were, I, your doulos, your slave, I, your called apostle, am likewise set apart. I am likewise brought into being. The meaning here does not materially differ from the idea of a called apostle, with other than the exception that the called apostle, you don't know why they were called. Usually they were here and called to be sent, but sent for what purpose? Here we get the idea to be holy and to be sanctified, to be set apart for the purposes of God. To be specifically brought in to do the designated work of God. Some of the commentators had some interesting phrases with this one I thought I would share with you. They saw that Paul was what they called a spiritual Pharisee. Now, we know he was a real Pharisee. In fact, he says over Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Now, if you want to know who the best Pharisee was, moi. I'm the dude. I got it better than anybody else on the planet. But the word Pharisee in Hebrew means separated one. It comes from the Hebrew word parash, which means to separate. This is where the Pharisees, they separated themselves from everyone else that was out there. The Pharisees believed that their careful observance to the traditions of the law set them apart and established a boundary between them that did things right and those who didn't do things right. That's why they were so fair, you see. You know? As opposed to the sad, you see. So they were sad because they don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees had set themselves apart. They had been set apart for the purposes of God. Now, Paul was the epitome. He was the Pharisee's Pharisee. Remember him? He was obsessive. He was negative. He was judgmental. He was self-righteous. He was going to get all those Christians who were causing trouble. And he wasn't allowing any of them. He was right there at the stoning of Stephen. We sat there at St. Stephen's Gate when we were in Israel. And we saw what they also referred to as the Lion's Gate. They also referred to as a place where they took Jerusalem back. And all those bullet holes all over the place at that gateway that was there. But it was there that Stephen was stoned. It was there that Paul held his coat. It was there that Paul felt the passion to be zealous because he was a Pharisee. And perhaps Paul is saying here by way of contrast, I was once a so-called Pharisee or separatist. But now, I am the set-apart one. I am the Holy One of God that has been brought into being. Because the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument. I'm the one that God chose. I'm the one that God set apart. That I would be his apostle to the Gentiles. I have a specific holy mission. I've been set apart not just to convict people of the law, but to show them the grace that comes. That you can live with law. And he writes this thing to them as he lays out his testimony there. If you don't like that particular verse, you can also look at the Acts 26, verses 16 to 18, as he testifies before Agrippa. He makes the same statement. In fact, Paul gives his testimony three times in the scripture. You'll find it in Acts 9, you'll find it in Acts 13, you'll find it again over in Acts 26. But Paul was a set-apart man. He was set apart. Interesting debate about when he was set apart. Some people like to look at this passage. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Now remember, Saul is who? That's Paul before he got his conversion, some people said. I've taught you, I believe, that Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is just his Latin name. We talked about that last week. But they're the same person. He says, set apart for the grace of the ministry. Is that when it happened? Was that when he became set apart? There's another school of thought. Paul likes this one. He says, but when God, who set me apart from birth. Ho, 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 ho. You mean like Jeremiah the prophet? Before I was in the womb, you knew me? You had plans and you destined me and you predestined me and you set me apart before time ever began? Wow. There's a God who really put a calling on somebody's life. He reached in pre-womb and said, Paul, you're my man. And I was pleased to do so. So there's a lot of debate in Christian circles about where he got set apart. Whether he was set apart when the Holy Spirit set him apart, or whether he was set apart from his birth, as he himself writes over in Galatians. Now, I personally believe that I'm with Paul. I think it was from his birth. Because, you know, I find Paul ministering long before the Holy Spirit calls him to be a missionary. He says he was sharing with the brethren out in Arabia, and he spends 13 years getting his BD degree. That's the backside of the desert. He then comes forth from his BD degree and he comes into Jerusalem. And he says he ministered among the saints in Jerusalem. They didn't like him a lot because they still thought he was a persecuting guy, Saul of Tarsus. So he said, okay, you keep calling me Saul of Tarsus, I get a hint. I got to go prove myself. So he goes up to Tarsus and he runs the Greater Tarsus Evangelistic Association.
And he's up there having such a good time and winning so many people to the Lord that Barnabas says, "Hey, Paul, come help me run the Greater Antioch Crusade." "Yeah, okay, I'll be there." And Paul comes trucking down and he runs his great crusade in Antioch. And it's in that context of chapter 13, in the midst of the great Antioch Crusade, the Holy Spirit says, "This guy's been proven in ministry. Set him apart. I'm going to send him on journeys." But I don't think that's what he was set apart. I think he was set apart for a special duty. I think he was set apart as the apostle from his birth. Much like Jeremiah the prophet was set apart. Just like God has always been setting people apart because he is timeless. He's not bound by when things happen or when they don't happen. Theologically speaking, Saul was brought into the kingdom before there was time because God knew who was coming. That's all part of that doctrine of election. But we'll get to that when we get to chapter 28. But in this, verse 28 of the 8th chapter.
Why does it say man?
I'm sorry, where is the word?
Set apart by man.
Oh, set apart by man. The church appointed him and set apart. The Holy Spirit said, set him apart. And they laid. The text continues, and the men laid their hands upon him and anointed him. When I first wrote this, I should pull this from another presentation and slap it in here. I was talking about the church commissioning its people and sending them forth. But he was set apart by God, but he was also set apart by the church. He was also set apart by the disciples. He was, cast out to Tarsus. But he's been set apart both by himself, by God, and by mankind. This guy is the set apart one. And it's not just by God. But ultimately, as he sits there in that prison, everybody's left him. He's been left alone. But Paul doesn't care, because Paul knows his calling. And that's where we're ultimately going to get to by the time we close today, in the next 8 minutes. Now, what's he set apart to? He was set apart to the evangelon. We get our word evangelism from that. We call it the gospel. A gospel happens to be an old English word for God's spell, meaning a good story, or good news, or joyful message. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's a word that was frequently used in Rome. I don't know how many of you guys put up with the HBO series on Rome. But it was interesting, every time a Roman emperor came out, they would talk, this big, jolly guy would stand up there and he would announce the gospel. The pronunciation of the good news that the emperor was not going to raise taxes this week. That the emperor had born for the son, that the emperor had won the wars, and they would proclaim it. And so it became a term that was quite common in Rome to be associated with emperor worship. The town herald would go forth and would issue the gospel, the good news about what the emperor had done this week. There wasn't the Rome reporter out there to read. People would come out and they would issue forth proclamations, announcements about what was happening, the joyful good news. They were called the people of the gospel. And so he writes to the Romans and he talks about the gospel. This was a concept that they understood well. They saw it every day, lived out. People would be proclaiming the good news. Unlike our newspapers who tend to print the bad news, they actually liked to publish good news in those days. It shows you where society's coming, where it's going. This concept of gospel is a key word here in Romans. We're going to find it used 12 times in this epistle. 6 times it's used in these first 17 verses. So in the introduction, it's a word that's used about every other verse. This concept of the gospel, the good news. The good news that God has provided salvation through the life and death and the resurrection of our Jesus Christ. And we're trying to find it being more formal. We can say the gospel is the good news that the death of Jesus Christ provided the full payment for penalty of sin. And that anyone who trusts that living Christ is forgiven and has eternal life. That's the good news. That's the gospel of God. This is that God had been set, that Paul had been set apart with the good news to provide God had provided a way of salvation. That's what it was meant about. Now, whose good news is it? It's the good news of the gospel of Theos, of God, of what God is doing in our lives. Galatians puts it this way, "I was astonished that you were so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. woe may it never be. Which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally damned. As we have already said, so I am saying again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one that you accepted, let him be eternally damned. Need this guy's passion? He wants to preach the right gospel. He wants to make sure you get the right version. People are preaching a whole bunch of crazy stuff, and he writes to the church in Galatia, and he gets really ticked off about it. He was a man with passion. He was a man who understood the call of God in his life. Paul places emphasis on the fact that this message is not one to be played with. This is the message of God. This is not something that Paul wrote. This is not something that Paul makes up. This is something that very much is at the heart. It's not idle speculation. It's not some new philosophy. It's not something borrowed from pagan religion. It's not something that the apostles invented. It's God manifesting himself. It's a message of salvation by faith in Christ, revealed and entrusted by God himself to people to preach it. He was the sent one. He was sent to preach what? The message of God. He wants to put it this way. The message we have is not man-made speculation or simply more religion added to other religions of the world. The good news we share is God's own message to a lost world. That's the punch. This is what Paul wants people to understand. It is the great, great, great news. And Paul was consumed by it. He writes to the church in Corinth. He says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. I can hear Paul saying, if you listen quietly to the text, as you read through it, this message was designated or was designed by God. And I make it my business. It's what I do full time, 24/7. I preach the gospel. A lot of us have a hard time sharing the gospel. Paul talked to me and got moved. He was passionate for it. He called his preaching the statement of the gospel of God. He said, I came to talk to you. I want to preach it to you. He was one of those first guys who really liked to pound the pulpit. He got out there in Romans 15:16. He says, because of the grace of God has given me to be a minister of Jesus to the Gentiles, or the priestly duty to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, we had previously suffered and been insulted at Philippi, but you know with the help of our God that we did not fail to preach the gospel. He goes on and he says there in verses 8 and 9 of the same second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we love you so much that we are delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives, because you've come dear to us. Surely you remember, brother, our toils and our hardship, how we worked both day and night in order not to be a burden to you, so that we could preach the gospel. This guy is hung up. He knows his calling. He knows what he's about. Peter put it this way, for in times and judgments were to begin with the family of God. And if it were to begin with us, what would be the outcome of those who did not obey the gospel of God? Great phrases, the gospel of God. We see it used over and over again in the scripture. But it also appears in Romans with three other titles. I don't want you to get confused. He'll call it in chapter 1, verse 9, the gospel of his son. He'll call it in 1:16, the gospel of Christ. He'll call it in 2:6, my gospel. It's all the same thing. He just happens to put slightly different emphasis. But it's all the good news that Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again, and offered forgiveness of sin, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection and be transformed. But first and foremost, in his introduction, he calls it the gospel of God. This is a book about God. This is a book. Leon Morris put it this way. God is the most important word in this epistle. Romans is a book about God. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. In our concern to understand what the apostle is saying as we begin our study, let us understand, yes, this is a book about righteousness, about justification. And like we
should study these things. But unless we look at it, it is most and foremost a tremendous concentration on God. Why? God appears 153 times in this book. The word law, 72 times. The word Christ, 65 times. The word sin, 48 times. The word Lord, 43 times. Faith. My favorite word, righteousness, didn't even hit the top list. Doesn't appear enough times to make the big one. The big one! More than double any other word in the book. It's a book about God. It's a book about how God affects lives. How God brings forth His righteousness in our lives. And in these first 17 verses, the word gospel appears 6 times. In 17 verses. Very powerful stuff. So, you thought I'd never finish verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. This is what we are starting. This is the book that we're having the opportunity to look into. The role of the slave was to serve. The role of an apostle was to set doctrine, teach it. The role of the set apart one was to preach the specificness of the word of God. 3 roles. Paul lays them all out for us. He starts his interaction, his qualifications. He wants us to understand, yes, I'm a Pharisee. I know the law. But I also know grace. And I also know the gospel. And I want you to pay attention. I'm going to lay out some doctrine like you've never seen it before. I just got wound up. I just got my introduction of 3 little blips done. Paul's a lot like Bert. It's taken a long time to get started. But once he gets started, he comes up with some pretty good stuff. And he moves through it. Paul had an attitude of service. He starts off, he's the doulos. He's the slave. But he also was the called apostle. Who was set apart for the gospel of God. John Murray, who taught systematic theology at Westminster Seminary, died in 1975, makes his statement, no language could be more eloquent of the decisive action of God and of the completeness of Paul's resulting commitment to the gospel. All bounds of interest, attachment, and attachment alien or extraneous to the promotion of the gospel have been cut asunder, and he is set apart by the investment of all of his interests and ambitions in the cause of the gospel. This is the calling of our lives. No language could be more eloquent. This is the wow of the book, if you will. He's called out there. But we just got started. Wait till you see what happens in verse 2. We're going to find prophecies about the gospel. We're going to find about how Jesus descends from David. We're going to find about the great doctrines of the God and the resurrection. All that's verse 2. Then we move into verse 3. We're going to find about sending of the gospel to the Gentiles, the privileges of Christians, about how to be reverent and obedient. Then we're in verse 4. We got a lot of verses to go through, but this book is power-packed. We're going to have fun. We're going to have an opportunity. But before I leave you, I want to challenge you with some questions. I don't like this being Bert going on the talks. So I want you to think about these things this week. Paul knew who he was. Do you? Do we? I'm going to give you these on a handout, so you don't have to write them down. They're coming. In fact, if you'll just take one and pass, there's about 40 of them there, so there should be plenty. If they run out, I've got more up here. Paul knew who he was, do we? Paul did not try to promote himself or use his human assets to influence others. He just simply shared the good news, do we? Paul's personal sense of identity was wrapped up in who he was in Jesus Christ. Where's your identity? Let me give you 7 things to think about spiritual identity. We've talked about over the last 2 weeks. We sort of glimpsed over them, but I went through my notes and I highlighted some things. I want to give you 7 things. Our spiritual identity results in humility. This is the doulos. This is the slave. Our spiritual identity results in unconditional love, that we can reach out to the unlovable. Our spiritual identity, being knowing who we are in Jesus Christ, results in our service. Our spiritual identity eliminates legalism and arrogance. Our spiritual identity allows us for acceptance and graciousness and forgiveness towards others. Our spiritual identity allows the believer to relax in life. And our spiritual identity allows the believer to enjoy life. And so don't be under the pile. Again, that's on the same handout that's coming to you. But I want you to think about who you are in Christ Jesus. Paul knew it, and it caused him to act differently. I think we don't act differently because we don't know who we are. So I would challenge you to think this week about who you are in Christ Jesus. Here's the principle. If you take nothing else out of the introduction, take this. Apart from my spiritual identity, defining who you are by what God thinks The believer will be uptight, miserable, and without service to others. He will burn out in the flesh trying to live a life he cannot live. You cannot gut this thing out. You need to enjoy life all day. Because he knew who he was. The secret is knowing who you are. Not trying to be who you're not. Relax. You're a child of the king. You're a kid of the kingdom. You have a calling. And we will flesh out that calling in weeks ahead as we move into the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the word of God. I thank you for the way you work in our lives. I would just pray that you will once again continue to prove yourself mighty among your people. That we will spread ourselves out upon your mercies. That we, like Paul, will understand what humility means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. That we, like Paul, would understand that you have given us a calling. You've called us for a purpose. His was to apostleship. But each of us have a calling purpose as well. You've not set us aside. You've promised to conform us into that image that we may serve the body of Christ. That you've given gifts to your church. Father, may we find our gift and may we share it abundantly. May we likewise be set apart to have a passion to complete that which you've called us to be. Father, may we understand our identity. May we grow in Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Have a great week. Verse 2, next week. Thank you.